Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Mike Herhold, president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron. I'd like to thank you for coming and welcome you on behalf of myself and the board to our November 2019 program. Our very special speaker for today is the Honorable Joy Malik Oldfield, whose talk is entitled Faith in Recovery. Please silence your cell phones so that we can all enjoy today's program. After the presentation, you will have the opportunity to write down questions for our speaker. After the talk, we'll have a short announcement break to collect questions, the question cards, and then a question-answer session. It's now my pleasure to introduce Walsh Jesuit High School student Angela Vitantonio, who will offer our opening prayer.
Will you all join your hearts with mine in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Amen. Oh, all you saints and angels who see him face to face, I most humbly beg the assistance of your prayers and intercession, that I may in such a manner receive him here in this place of banishment, and to be brought one day to behold him with you in our true home, and there to praise and bless him forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Angela. It is my distinct pleasure to introduce our speaker, Judge Joy Malik Oldfield, who is a woman of great faith, integrity, knowledge, and experience, who shows caring, concern, and love for her fellow humans, family, friends, and community. She demonstrates this in all she does, in both her professional and personal life. Please welcome her to First Friday Club.
Hi.
Hi.
How is everybody? Thanks so much for attending today. I am really honored to be your speaker. Of course, I looked up First Friday, even though I've been here a number of times in the past, but it's good to re-familiarize yourself. And it says on the website, the greatest Catholic thinkers. So if you came here for that, I'm going to give you a minute to go ahead and get out. Many of you are probably wondering what I mean by faith in recovery, and we'll get to that. You know, what are we recovering from? Drugs, food, life. But first, let me tell you a little bit about me. I'm Joy Malik Oldfield. I grew up here in Akron. Four siblings, a mom and dad. My mom's here today. I went to Catholic school basically my whole life. I went to St. Hilary for grade school, started out at Firestone, but ended up at St. Joseph Academy in Cleveland. I lived with my aunt at the time in high school, and I got involved in the Eastern Orthodox Christian faith and actually went to a church camp for a number of years, first as a camper and then as a counselor. I graduated college from John Carroll University, our Jesuit institution, came back to Akron for law school. And now I'm a mom. I have three daughters of my own, which is why I went blonde. Covers up the gray nicely. All of us are members at St. Vincent Parish with Father Norm. My kids go to Little St. V. As someone who went to Catholic school basically my whole life, I remember learning early on the tenets or principles of our religion. It really wasn't until a lot later in my life that the light bulb went off and I realized that religion is not at all the same thing as faith. And although I will tell you there's many areas of my life in which I began discovering my faith, I will tell you that the first real opportunity I had to put concepts of faith into practice was when I entered into a helping profession, the law. I became a lawyer almost 20 years ago. I started at a firm called Scanlon and Garinger. Some of you may remember Tim Scanlon and Buck Garinger. They were at the helm. We did civil trial work. And I represented people who had lost their jobs, their health, their limbs, sometimes their loved ones. And when they came to me, they were very poor in spirit. You know, it was their biggest problem in their life at the time. And I remember feeling the weight of their burden on my shoulders. And I listened to their concerns, and I cared about them as people. And I really tried to translate that into my service for them so I could accomplish their result. But what was that result? You know, it was civil court, so it was money. Now, make no mistake, For those individuals who are awarded money in exchange for the loss of their reputation or their limb or their loved one, it doesn't really feel victorious. And contrary to what you might read in the paper about, you know, verdicts and money lawsuits, I never represented one person who was glad to be there on verdict day, even after a win. And I never met a client who wouldn't have given it all back to have their life back with their loved one or have their health. So that work, for me, was very emotionally taxing. And it was through that work that I learned about the art of listening. Because I really needed to truly pay attention to my clients so I could see clearly what path we needed to take. And that really tied into my faith. It was really the first opportunity for me, because I realized during some tough times in my own life, when I was having a conversation with God, that maybe I was talking too much there too. I might have a tendency to do that. I'm ethnic. Even in conversations with God, though, I found that listening is actually more important than speaking. And as you might expect, listening became even more important in my service on the bench. Through my work as a judge, I've been a judge in municipal court, now in common pleas court, for about 9 years now. Now, when I ran for the first time, like 9 or 10 years ago, people said, "You look too young to be a judge." I don't really get that anymore. So if anyone feels that way, you can write that down on one of your questions. But really, through my work as a judge, I've really witnessed the struggles and the humanity of our community. And that experience and my work has made me examine my own faith. Now, what do I mean when I talk about my own faith? I don't mean religion. I do practice Catholicism to this day. But what does that mean? It means I try to go to church and I e-give, so on days I don't, Father Norm won't notice. It means I endeavor to go to confession, but as a lawyer, I prefer the communal ones where you really don't have to admit anything, you know. And when I don't go to confession, I sometimes still take communion but feel guilty about it, just like my good old Catholic guilt. I live with a lot of good old-fashioned Catholic guilt for my daily sins. But the ritual of the Catholicism and the Mass, that gives me great comfort. And so on days when I really need to feel it, I leave those three kids at home, or I go to a different Mass than them. And frankly, sometimes at a church where no one knows me, and that way I can be alone. But when I talk to you about what does my faith mean, and when, you know, how did I start examining it, I didn't do it by examining the rules of our religion, many of which, frankly, I don't believe. Sorry, Father Norm, if you're out there. Examining my faith means I began trying to consider and apply in my daily life, in my interactions with other people, what I think it means to have a relationship with God. What does it mean to listen? What does it mean to be accountable, to have compassion? These are important parts of my spiritual relationship. And so I realized the old principle, do unto others, really means more than we think about. That's where faith and recovery comes in. I've never had to apply my faith more than I do as a judge who works with a population of people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. Now, many of you know I am one of the presiding judges of our Summit County Felony Drug Court Program, Turning Point. I work with people charged with a felony crime who are suffering from a drug or alcohol dependency. My job is to provide them with court supervision and resources for drug and alcohol treatment, a variety of ancillary services. The goal is that my people can accomplish long-term sobriety and a stable life. And I could really spend all day telling you about Turning Point and the success, how it works better than incarcerating people, how it saves you money, makes our community safer. I could tell you hundreds of success stories. But what I want to do today is talk to you about how faith works in the recovery of addiction and how the principles of that faith and my own faith inform me as I'm helping people in that recovery. Because faith, in my definition, is really a life that you live. I love it because that is me. I literally just turned my phone off. Faith and spirituality are not identical. Now, the Catholic Church defines faith as a grace, but also a human act, where the human intellect and your will cooperate with divine grace. I look at spirituality as sort of the state of, or like the byproduct of having faith. But however you define them, both are important in recovery. And make no mistake, I'm not talking about God or faith or anything while I'm on the bench. The whole separation of church and state thing is real, for good reason. But through my work, I've seen the benefits of faith-based connections, spiritual connections in recovery, and I've seen it contribute to the success of people who are working towards long-term sobriety. I found a model once that defined 8 dimensions of wellness. Those include things like your environment, intellect, financial wellness, but one of those dimensions is spirituality. In that model, it's defined as expanding your sense of purpose and meaning in your life. So because I've seen those benefits in recovery, I tend to read up on things that will motivate my participants in my program. And I read an article last year in Psychology Today about the 7 components of a spiritual practice that help people in recovery from addiction. And since then, I've shared some of those components with my program participants from time to time. And over time, what I realized is that these components are actually helpful to me in my role as a judge, and frankly, as applied in my own life as I examine my faith. So I want to share them with you. They have nothing to do with religion. And remember, I didn't invent them. I'm not claiming that I did. I read them in an article. But I do apply them, and I think that they're helpful. So number one is to find a sense of purpose. Sometimes I see cases as a judge that make me question the world. I see cases where someone's committed a heinous crime, and I just think, you know, how could you have done that? I see someone accused of something he didn't do and spend a long time clearing his name. I see cases where I realize that the offender, the person we're all supposed to not like, right, from the day he was born, was abused and neglected himself, and frankly, you could have written the book on his life and what he would grow up to do to others. Sometimes I see a relapse from somebody that is in one of my programs, and I've given them so many resources and so much support, and I think, how can this have happened? So it's during those times that I can lose hope. But then I find that if I take a minute and I try to remind myself of my own calling, my own purpose in my life, it helps me. I think that my purpose is to truly hear and see the people that stand before me. And, you know, you might have thought to yourself, oh, she's a judge. Her purpose is to what? Give a verdict, give a sentence. No, I really think that my calling in life is to hear and see the people who appear before me. Sometimes I've done all I can do, and it just isn't enough, you know. Sometimes there is no justice for anyone involved, no matter what my sentence is. But I've learned that people want to be heard, regardless of what they've done, regardless what's been done to them. So for the defendant who was sentenced to a hefty amount of time in prison for a heinous thing he did, I still think that my job is to treat him with dignity and grace, the same thing that I want on my judgment day. And for people involved in civil lawsuits, I try to make sure they know I studied their case, I'm prepared, I understand their dispute. For the victim who really needs a consequence that's far greater than anything that I could give to this defendant, because that defendant has done something terrible in that victim's life, I just try to take time and explain to that victim the reasons behind my sentence so at least they understand, you know, the result may not be what you want, but you have been heard. Just like the times when I ask God to do something in my life and he says no. And, you know, it's hard to hear no, right? I mean, but God reminds me in so many ways that he sees me. So I try to let the people in front of me know I see them. I see the lawyer who's running from court to court and flustered, or the mom or dad who had to bring his kids to court because they couldn't get a babysitter. Or the person who's supposed to be in front of me and everybody's left and court's over and they finally showed up because they missed their bus. And, you know, that's tough, you know. What you have to see people, see where they are. I see the people who are standing in front of me and they really are having a hard time listening to me because they want to speak. And so I never interrupt. I try not to. Sometimes my court personnel gets mad and they're like, are you going to let this person keep talking? I'm like, yes, I am. So I try to be patient. That's my sense of purpose. And I try to apply it in all situations. I've learned that no circumstance, in or outside of court, should be able to distract me from that, at least not for long, but I'm human. And so I tell my participants, find your sense of purpose. What is it? Because I think having one can motivate you to handle whatever's before you. Number 2, make a contribution. Giving to others makes us feel better. You ever see anybody like Friends? Friends? God, there used to be so many more people in the room. There was a Friends episode where Phoebe and Joey are arguing over, like, is there really such a thing as a selfless act? Anything you do that makes you feel good is actually selfish. She, like, literally goes on to let a bee sting her because she's like, look, that bee was happy. He got to sting me, and I don't feel good. And Joey points out to her, you killed the bee. And then she doesn't, you know, she's like, oh, well, I got to start over. Look, I tend to agree. You get the point. All our selfless acts are probably pretty selfish, but I say make the contribution anyway because helping others helps me, and there's nothing wrong with helping yourself. And so we apply this in my Turning Point program. I actually sentence offenders to do a day of community service when they're in trouble for something. In doing that, you do suffer a consequence. You have to give up a day of your time, but you also earn the reward of helping other people, and it motivates you to do a community service. And I know, you know, IBH, the Interval Brotherhood Home, which is a residential drug treatment facility that we use, they have a REACH program, which is really a community service component for people who graduate from residential care. And it combines their volunteer service into their recovery efforts. And people who leave IBH and do REACH do better than people who leave IBH and don't do REACH. So there's proof for you. Making a contribution actually helps you and helps our community. So that's number two. Number three, be mindful. What does it mean? Mindfulness. Living in the moment. Focusing on the now. Now, I got to tell you, for me, a chronic overthinker, that is extremely difficult to do. But I'm a work in progress, right? Living in the past and focusing on all the mistakes I've made drives me batty. And I have a tendency to sometimes do that. Spending too much time on the future can give me a little anxiety because I can't control a lot of it. So instead, I try to remind myself to focus on what's in front of me. This is helpful for people in recovery, too. I remind my participants because they know they need to take their recovery minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour. I know this, too, because I quit smoking 15 months ago. Even now, like saying it in a room full of people is really, it makes me nervous because it means I really have to stay quit. Because if one of you sees me out and I'm having a cigarette, you're going to be like, she just told us she quit. What a liar. But I do try to take it minute by minute. I try to be mindful of where I am in each moment. Mindfulness is accepting your current situation and trying not to let it, trying not to overreact during stressful times. Now, I'm 100% Lebanese. I have a genetic predisposition to overreact. I do. I've worked extremely hard over the years to hone that. And that way people will see that I'm still passionate about what I believe, but I'm mindful about the task and the people in front of me, and I try to take my time. So I think mindfulness is really key. Number four, connect to something. Now, I told you when we started, I'm a practicing Catholic. For me, I have a deep belief in God. You know, who and what is God? I'm not a theologian. I'm not going to pretend to know. I love me some Jesus. People hear me say all the time, ain't nobody loved Jesus more than me. But you won't find me proselytizing about that in any groups. It's just not who I am. I prefer to be somebody who demonstrates that I have a connectedness with a higher power through my actions instead of my words. I'm not Mother Teresa. I'm not up here pretending I don't sin. I've got some of my best friends here with me, and they would be like, excuse me. Those who know me well know I give up bad words every year at Lent, and I have to restart every hour until I just say, okay, I'm going to give up watermelon, which I don't eat. I have my own personal professional conflicts. I'm keenly aware of the work that I need to do in my life, but I demonstrate my connectedness by recognizing my God isn't everyone's God, and that's okay. I hope everyone hears that. That doesn't mean that I don't believe what I believe. I have a deep belief and a deep faith, but it means that your belief doesn't impact my connectedness with my God. And importantly, when you connect to a higher power, you realize you ain't the highest power, and that can only help you. Number five. Become part of a community. I am often surrounded by many people. I'm part of a big family. I'm a mom. I'm an active community member. I'm an elected official. But like many people in this room, probably, I am often lonely. But I've learned to channel that loneliness through things we've discussed, of course, already, but also through building a community. How do I do it? Well, that first actually starts with a relationship with yourself, which is something that I am still learning and I have learned late in my life. As a good Catholic, I grew up in the service to others martyr variety. You know what I'm talking about. Grin and bear it, you know. Look what I did. I've evolved. Service to others I've now learned, and developing a community begins with service to yourself. So why is that important? Well, I tell my participants it's important because although addiction's a disease, people did drugs because of the high. It felt good. They wanted to feel good. They liked it. They liked it so much they forgot about other things they liked, and they forgot about the detriment that it caused in their life. Can't relate? You can. Think of the things you do you shouldn't do, and you know you shouldn't, but you like it. Like eating carbohydrates, for me, right? Sugar, even though you're predisposed to diabetes. How many people had dessert at lunch? Ain't nobody need dessert at lunch. Smoker, drinker, gossip, whatever it is, whatever your vice is, wellness means finding something for you that makes you feel better about yourself, because only then can you build a community with other people when you have a relationship with them. So for me, physical wellness, like running, well, okay, let's start it. I call it running. It's a slow jog / brisk walk. It means like quitting smoking though too. Mental wellness, spiritual wellness. So that for me is therapy, counseling, but also connectedness, again, to my higher power. And emotional wellness, having fun, because truly one of the habits of highly successful people is to have fun. And there's data on that. And I tell my drug court people that, because I'm like, I'm not telling you that you quit drugs and alcohol so you have to stay home and be sad and miserable. You're supposed to have a happy life. Once you learn to love yourself, you can be a strong part of the community you choose. Number 6, have accountability. So what is accountability? Now for me, it means recognizing the role you play in your own life and the consequences that occur. Everything you do has a result. It means responsibility for your own actions. It would be easy for me to focus on that as it relates to people in front of me, but I have to recognize it as it relates to how I treat them. If someone in front of me is nervous and I'm amped up and yelling at them, there is a consequence to my conduct, right? They're going to be more nervous. They're going to make a poorer impression. So everything that we do matters. It really requires, accountability requires ongoing reflection, the ability to examine why things in your life maybe went wrong so you don't continue making the same mistakes. It's not going to be that you don't make mistakes. I make a new mistake all the time. I try 100% of the time to get it right, you know, 75% of the time, you know. But it means recognizing the mistakes you've made and learning from them. And that, I got to tell you, requires humility. And I tell my participants all the time that humility is the biggest tool in your toolbox. And that applies to everyone in this room, if you're in recovery or not. Humility allows you to ask for help. I'm not the best at asking for help. Humility allows you to receive help whether you've asked for it or not. And it's not really a lack of confidence. You know, humble people can be confident in their abilities. But humility allows you to recognize that you ain't any more important than anybody else. And that's important for me, really, as a judge. You know, I'm an elected official. People call me by a title. They stand up when I walk in the room. None of you guys did, but people do. I try to remind myself, really, on the daily, I am not any more important than anyone else. And my family and friends will always remind me of that, which is nice. Right? I mean, Gert, this is true. That accountability really, though, helps me see people in front of me, you know, because I'm not always worried about what they're seeing, you know. It's really important. It was important as a lawyer. It's important as a judge. I think it's important as a human being. Number 7 is gratitude. It's the last component. And, you know, gratitude, gratefulness for the things you have. I tell my participants all the time, life is hard. And without drugs, you can actually see the problems in front of you. So that sucks. It's overwhelming, you know? But actually, I remind them, you know, be grateful for your sobriety, because now you can accomplish a solution to that problem. You were getting high. Your problem wasn't going away, right? Now it might. You might be able to solve it. So instead of focusing on the problem, be grateful you can try and fix it. And if you daily give thanks for what you have and focus on that, you really can start eliminating negativity in your life. So I do try to do that. It's something I work on daily. God reminds me of it when I'm having my own struggles. But I really do try to focus on the things in my life for which I'm truly blessed and grateful. You know, I think that that's an important thing for everybody in this room to remember. So look, you know, we're all in recovery, right? We're all in recovery from something, I think. So I hope that these tenets, these components of faith are helpful to you. I hope you can take time and apply maybe one or more of these principles in your own lives, because really I hope it helps you see yourself. That's really what I work on every day, to see myself so that I can see other people. And examining my own faith and applying these principles really has impacted the way I see myself. It's had an impact on the people with whom I interact, and oftentimes I don't even realize it. You know, I get letters all the time from people in support of me, from people not in support of me, people who appreciate my work, people who can do my job better than me, right? You get it. Nothing makes me more grateful than a letter from somebody who's appeared before me and who is grateful for how they were treated. So not what I necessarily did in their sentence, what happened in their case, but they remind me that they saw that I saw them. One of the letters I got this year was from a guy in prison. He was not trying to get out of prison. He just wrote me a letter. He was grateful to be there, he said, and to take a time out from the recklessness with which he had been living his own life. And he said, "I'm writing this letter to honestly thank you for giving me another chance at life. You judged me as a person and truly took into consideration my circumstances. You didn't just view me as a criminal, even with the extensive history I have. It's true that when you're locked up, you think about everything. And it's truly time for me to grow up and be the responsible man my mother raised and the good father I never had." He said, "Rebuilding these bridges won't happen overnight." And I want to interrupt his letter to tell you that's what I think about this concept of examining our faith and working on ourselves. That doesn't happen overnight. You know, you sort of leave somewhere and you feel like, I can do all that. But then you at the end of the day, you're like, how did I screw up? Because it's not going to all happen today, you know? And so it was really insightful that this person in prison recognized that, you know? Rebuilding these bridges won't happen overnight. He said, "But as long as I continue to pray and keep focus, I know there's a brighter future for me." And he said, "I pray for you." "I'm not asking for anything but your prayers in return. Thank you for believing in me when I didn't believe in myself." And I just thought, you know, wow, that's from somebody who didn't get what he wanted, right? He's in prison. So I will tell you, I hope everybody in here starts the work today on examining your faith and working on those things. I do it all the time, and I think you'll find that it will help you believe in yourself. It will help you believe in other people, too. Thanks.
Thank you.
How lucky are we to have somebody like that on our Common Pleas Court? Now for regular mundane announcements. Our next not-to-be-missed First Friday Club will be here at Tangier on Friday, December 16th, with a presentation by renowned Vatican correspondent John Allen. We hope that many of you will try to be here and encourage others. He always gives lots of good inside, juicy, maybe gossipy things from the Vatican. So, December 6th. I didn't say December
6th? No, 16th.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I can't read. December 6th. And this announcement is for the folks listening on our podcast, because this will be podcast starting sometime either this weekend or next week. On our website, we invite you to join us in person. You can make reservations in three ways. You can send a check for $20 to the First Friday Club, 795 Russell Avenue, Akron, 44307. You can call our telephone line, 330-535-7668 each month, or online using Eventbrite. If you sign up on a monthly basis, please let us know by the Tuesday before the talk that you will be coming. Please consider signing up for a six-month or multiple presentations subscription. Out in the hallway, you will find a flyer outlining our next year's program. We have some interesting speakers lined up, and one in particular that I think will be really interesting is, where's her name? I can't find it right now, but it's a nun who played in the Women's Baseball League in World War II. So that should be pretty interesting. But here is outlined the program for that year. So please consider getting a multiple subscription for the year if you can. You can hear a podcast of this presentation by logging into our website, and please recommend us to a friend. If you are not on our mailing list, please see one of the board members and give us your email, and we will include you on the email list. Also, I don't usually do advertising, but I promised them that I would, since my wife is a longtime member, but the good ladies of the Christ Child Society are promoting their Red Wagon Artisan Fair and also their beautiful quilt, and there are pictures of it on the table. And this group, of course, does all kinds of ministries to help children. So please try to support them. And the ladies will be in the hallway after with tickets for the quilt. Now I'd like to recognize some folks. If you are a first-time attendee at First Friday Club of Greater Akron, please give us a wave. First-timers. And if these young people would stand, we have students from Archbishop Hoban, St. Vincent, St. Mary, and Walsh Jesuit. And we also have young folks from St. Mary's Elementary. And would the board members please stand? First Friday Club board members. If you have some questions, please raise your hand and we'll have some folks collect them. And Joy, if you could come back up so we can grill you.
People really ask questions?
Hmm?
People ask questions?
I read them and you answer them.
Okay. This is a little nerve-wracking. Thanks. Thank you. The blonde is really much less work.
Much of what you described sounds connected to restorative justice. Is there a conversation among local judges to implement more aspects of restorative justice in the local courts?
So we have a lot of tools like that in Summit County. People don't even realize it. When I became a municipal court judge, I had done civil trial work, remember, my whole career, so I never handled a criminal case. And I remember the first time I was up on the bench and somebody was in front of me for shoplifting. And luckily for all of you and our community, I had somebody sitting next to me who had done that job for a long time. And he said, you know, what do you think you're going to do here? And I said, well, you know, he stole. I mean, he's guilty, so you know what? You know, you can go to jail. And he just was like, what? No. You know, no, there's like 25 other tools in the toolbox before jail. So that is a resource that this county has. We have a lot of restorative courts. Judge Allison Breaux is here with me today. She started a mental health court in our common police court, which had never been done before. You can wave. Right? And it's been a wonderful resource. So that's a program for people who suffer from mental health concerns and need, you know, some court supervision, but also some other resources. We have a veterans program. We have a domestic violence program. We have a lot of restorative justice tools in the toolbox, as well as other partners with whom we work. So,
this is from one of our young people. If you're able to say, what was the craziest court case you've ever had?
I should have thought of that before I came here today. I've had some doozies. Some of them are silly. You know, none of the cases where somebody's really been harmed are cases that I would ever laugh about. I mean, there's some sad stuff. One time, a lady in Muni Court was accused of stealing, and she was all ready to plead guilty and was almost done, and I realized, you know, what did she steal? And it was a sheet cake. I'm like, girl, you were not getting out of there with a sheet cake. Anyway, long story short, we learned it was a miscommunication, which of course it was, because who would think they were stealing a sheet cake, right? I mean, it doesn't happen. Really, the crazy moments in court are not necessarily cases. They're, you know, people get a little amped up, and sometimes they yell at me and call me names. I mean, Judge Bro knows it happens, and we're just like, what? And the deputies will come running back in. Judge, you want me to bring him back out here? I'm like, no, I'm good. I don't need him to yell at me again in front of everybody. I'm all set. And they're like, you can yell back. I'm like, I know. I'm okay. So that's the crazy stuff that goes on.
This is another one from one of the young people. What motivates you through a case? I guess probably a tough case, I would assume.
Yeah, that's a really good question, whoever wrote that. It's really hard. Obviously, the things I talked to you about earlier today are things that I try to use to help me get through tough cases. There are really some times where I just am crying. Literally, like, I have tears in my eyes on the bench. Either because I feel so bad for the people involved or, just whatever the reason is. They're emotional or somebody's done well. It's just like, you know, that movie. I mean, no crying in baseball. There's no crying on the bench. You're not supposed to cry. But I have. It is what it is. I have a family that I care about, and so I do try to always, you know, do good in my work. It's getting through the case isn't always so hard. What's hard is that as a judge, I'm not allowed to comment on cases. And so sometimes somebody will put something out there that's just not true about what happened. And I can't answer. It's actually going on right now in a particular case I have where, you know, Facebook, social media, I mean, these things are real, you know. And somebody's put something up about, you know, my judge did blah, and that's not what happened. And it's got like 500 shares. Now, you know, she didn't put my name in it, but Judge Bro knows. I mean, what's happened to her too? It's like we just, you know, think, wow. But again, I think if you apply these things about finding your sense of purpose and really trying to, be accountable for who you are, you can sort of try to dim out the noise a little bit.
How has your view of suffering evolved since being on the bench? Does suffering have a purpose or meaning? Have you encountered people grateful for suffering through the journey from addiction to sobriety? Lots of questions.
I think, you know, since I've become a judge, my view of suffering has completely evolved. In my own professional life and in my own personal life, I will tell you that the best parts of who I am today are a result of the struggles that I've been through. Now, I would have wished to learn those lessons a different way, right? And that's what my people in recovery tell me, too. They're strong in their life today because of what they went through. They would have preferred to be strong a different way. But it is what it is, you know. You can only try to channel that suffering into good. And we see people do it every day. And I try to keep perspective that no matter what's going on in my life, there's somebody out there who's going through something awful in their day too. And, you know, just sort of try to pay it forward with some goodwill and some demonstrated character, you know. So I do think my view of suffering has evolved, and I wish we didn't have suffering, but I have found the best people in my life are people who've been through something.
Since we have a lot of time left, this one is probably someone who isn't quite familiar with what your court program does, and you didn't go into that, so this is your opportunity, because the question is, how are you engaging in the drug epidemic? So if you want to give a thumbnail of your...
Yeah. So Turning Point is the program I told you about. It's a program where I sentence somebody to court supervision and drug and alcohol treatment, and I see them every week. So if I put somebody on probation, I don't see them all the time. I only see them if they screw up, to be honest with you. But if I put them in this program, I see them every week, and then as they get better, every other week, and then by the time they graduate, they're only seeing me once a month because they don't really need me to police them anymore. And it's really a different model for court. Some people here are from the court system, so they already know it, but because, you know, every Monday morning, they're there, and we talk, you know, and I, you know, Judy, come on up here, you know, what'd you do on Friday night, you know? And it's a dialogue, and it's accountability. We clap when somebody's doing well. And for a lot of the people in my room, they've never had somebody clap for them, so it's a big deal. They're in trouble when they're not doing well, And I'm sure you can tell, right? I mean, I'm not a humiliator, so I'm not. But sometimes I do say, okay, hang on a minute. I know your story that you told me is a lie. And everyone knows it's a lie because that's weird. For instance, you didn't test positive for marijuana because you were on the treadmill. That doesn't. I don't like the treadmill either, but that's not why I don't do it. That doesn't happen. So, you know, you do have to give people some, you know, good life lessons. The point of the program, though, is to connect them once they are starting to get sober with other things. Because let's face it, when you become addicted to drugs or alcohol, you lose a lot in your life. You become sort of a crappy parent. Maybe you lost your job. You don't have a driver's license. So we connect them to things like getting a driver's license, getting a GED. We partner with the Akron Area YMCA. So people who need wellness, because, you know, for some of us, we can just go to a gym. But some people can't afford to go to a gym. And so the YMCA gives free memberships to our participants and their family members if they've accomplished a certain amount of sobriety. We now have a therapy dog, Tank, and he comes in and makes people feel better. If my probation officer wanted to get one, I was like, what do you want to do? But it turns out everybody loves Tank, so it's been great. And I started a program called Faith in Recovery, where once a month we do like a speaker series. I know you're a good little attender of that. And, you know, it's great because it gives our participants who don't have maybe a church or a faith-based connection a chance to have one if they want it. I obviously don't mandate that, but I found a lot of people go to it. And, I mean, you think people like it.
Come check us out. Yeah. 834 Grant Street. Every last Tuesday of each month.
Yes.
Woo, hallelujah.
Thank you for that.
You might have touched on this in some ways, but when someone comes before your court who is not ready to begin changing their lives, how do you handle them?
That happens a lot. I mean, look, my program would be awesome if after the first time they saw me, they were clean, right? It would also be a very short program. So there's a lot of relapse, unfortunately. People, it's hard to change behavior. Think of your own life, you know? How many of you have decided that you're going to start a workout program on New Year's Day? Listen, the gym's packed in January, my friends, and it ain't packed in April, you know, for reasons. Or how many of you are, like, starting today because Halloween was yesterday, and you're like, well, I'm not going to start on the 31st. There's a lot of candy, you know? Changing your behavior is hard to do. So I try to just approach them with compassion. Listen, I get tough. I mean, I'm a mom. I'm ethnic. I have a stern disposition in court at times because accountability is important. But I think you can hold someone accountable without humiliating them. You can do it with compassion. And so, yeah, there are times when I say you've earned yourself a day in jail because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. There's times when I have to take somebody into custody because they're a danger to themselves or their community, and they just won't change their behavior. It's an art, not a science. But I think that the art is really in the way you deal with people and how you treat them.
Awesome.
Thanks.
That's it for the questions. So you're off the hook. Thank you.
Awesome. Thank you guys so much.
It's now my pleasure to introduce St. Vincent St. Mary Jr. Abbey Manier, who will offer our closing prayer.
I would like to share the prayer that our St. Vincent St. Mary family, along with all the Marianists around the world, pray every day at 3:00. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we gather in the Spirit at the foot of the cross with your mother and the disciple whom you loved. We ask your pardon for our sins, which are the cause of your death. We thank you for remembering us in that hour of salvation and for giving us Mary as our mother. Holy Virgin, take us under your protection and open us to the action of the Holy Spirit. St. John, obtain for us the grace of taking Mary into our lives as you did and of assisting her in her mission. May the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be glorified in all places through the Immaculate Virgin Mary. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Abby. I want to thank everyone for coming, and we look forward to seeing many of you here back on December 6th. I did forget to mention, too, I think we changed it on here, but we had put out a typo. The January meeting is not January 3rd, it's January 10th, but that's been corrected on these, and it's also been corrected on our website, but that was a typographical error. So thank you. Safe travels.